Revelation chapter 8, we're at the end of the seventh seal. The angel is instructed here, and Jesus Christ opens the seventh seal, and out of the seventh seal usher seven trumpet judgments. And so we see a very seven-conscious book here. We see seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowl judgments. These are a series of judgments that God is pouring out upon the earth as He's dealing with the nation Israel, as He's judging the world for their unbelief. The age of grace has closed. God is patient with man, but now is the age of wrath is upon the world. The great tribulation period, Jesus said, it would be a time unparalleled in human history. There would never be a time, nor was there ever a time in history as that. And so we went through the trumpets, and we saw the plagues that would fall upon the earth, and we went back to Exodus chapter 7 through 10 and saw how they correlated to the plagues in Egypt. And how that God was not only judging the people, but He was judging the false gods and judging them for their worship of false gods. And then in chapter 9, we saw that last week, these little locusts, these demon-like creatures that ascended out of the Abuso, out of the bottomless pit, and tormented men for 5 months. Except those who had the seal of God on their foreheads, which were the 144,000 that we read about a couple chapters before. But they have power to torment men, and it says for five months, men will be looking and wanting to die. They'll actually want to die, but it says in the Bible here that the death will flee from them. Death takes a holiday for 5 months, as it says in Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. Then we go to the sixth trumpet judgment, the angels loosed under the rivers Euphrates, and we looked up some of those scripture. Now we're in a little parenthesis, a little pause, and you see the book of Revelation does this. It covers a section and it takes a pause. Like the 144,000, there was a break there. He says, wait, pause until we seal these 144,000 in their foreheads with the mark of God. In Revelation 10, verses 1 through 7, there's a bit of a parenthesis, and Revelation 11, the first part is also a parenthesis before it gets going. Let's start in chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he cries out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders have uttered, do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and that there should be no longer any delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So it's introduced with this mighty angel who's clothed with a cloud. Now, the word angel literally means messenger. Now, we think of angel, we're accustomed to thinking of white men in white robes with wings on, these two little wings. We have almost a little naive kind of a picture of angels. We have a naive kind of pictures of Satan with horns and a pitchfork, and I doubt he has horns or a pitchfork or a forked tail. It says in Isaiah that when we look at him, we will marvel at him. And God says that he was one of the most beautiful creatures in the world ever created. Lucifer's name means light bearer, one who bears light or who shines. I believe that this angel here, this messenger, is none other than Jesus Christ because of his description. For the word angel literally is, and a messenger. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you realize that there's things in the Old Testament called Christophanies or Theophanies. The appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Like Melchizedek, Hebrews talks about Melchizedek being Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and how that Jesus appeared in the Old Testament in different forms, if you're familiar with Genesis or any parts of the Old Testament. It says that this angel came down from heaven, and he was clothed, or his garment was a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. Look at Revelation chapter 1 real briefly with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 1. It says in verse 7, He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him. And so we see this angel here in Revelation 10 clothed with the cloud. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, Then you shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming with clouds and with great glory. Now notice in chapter 1 verse 14, And His head was white as hair, or as white as wool, His hair was white as wool, as white as snow, His eyes were a flame of fire, His feet were like fine brass, as if it's been refined in a furnace, His voice is the sound of many waters, and in His right hand He had seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. So there's almost the same description. And then it says He had a rainbow. Remember chapter 4, where the rainbow was around the throne of God. The rainbow was a sign of the covenant that God made in the Old Testament with Noah. He set His bow in the sky and He said, I will never again judge the world by a flood. Now God is going to judge the world again, incidentally, but it's not going to be with a flood. This time it will be with fire. He will utterly consume, Isaiah said, the world. The world, Isaiah said, will reel to and fro like a drunken man. And then it will finally burst into flames and be annihilated, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And here He comes with a rainbow, and it's almost as if God is saying, I'm coming with my covenant, this covenant of grace that God established. He promised never to judge the world again by flood. And He's coming with the covenant to show the faithfulness of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, but that also that age of long-suffering and patience is over. God told Noah, Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. And God's spirit, God is patient, but He will not always strive with man. And as we talked about before, there comes a limit. When God looks at the sin of the world, He goes, forget it, I've had it. And things get so bad in this world that you just can't refurbish them. The government knows that now. We have so polluted the world, we have so messed up the government. I talked to a banker today concerning the economics, and he says, frankly, I don't think, no matter what Reagan does, and he's trying awfully hard, and we should support him, in prayer at least. But no matter what we do, I don't think we can ever get out of the mess that we're in. We've gone too far. Our leaders in the past 10, 20, 30 years have just sought short-term solutions, not long-term solutions, so we've got ourselves in a mess that we can't get out of. No way out. And many of the world rulers and economists and experts are saying there's just no way out. We've just blown it too far. Jacques Cousteau said, forget trying to farm the ocean once you've polluted the land. It's too polluted. We can't sustain life more than a few years with farming the oceans, he said. He said that the Atlantic Ocean within 20 years will be just like the Dead Sea, not able to sustain any form of life in it at the rate it's being polluted. So the world is winding down. And we see God coming here and judging the world. And he says, his face was like the sun on his head, his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire, and he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. What would that remind you of? Genesis chapter 49. The prophecy concerning Judah. Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who roars. Now, do you remember the study when we talked about how Satan always desires to mimic the Lord? In the book of Revelation we see it, and tonight we'll see another instance of it. Why do you suppose the Bible says that Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? He's a copycat. And that wasn't a pun, incidentally, a copycat, but Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the New Testament, we see the Trinity. In the book of Revelation, we see the Satanic Trinity, Satan, the false prophet, the Antichrist. We see two witnesses in the book of Revelation sent by God. Who do we see in Revelation 13? Two witnesses, the Antichrist and the false prophet. We see mimic all the way through. God sets a seal on the foreheads of the 144,000. Where do you think Satan puts his seal in Revelation 13? On hands and foreheads. And so it says here that he roared like a lion, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, real quick, I want you to turn to a couple Old Testament passages in Isaiah chapter 42. If you're here again for the first time, we do a lot of that. We turn to a lot of scriptures. Isaiah chapter 42. It says in verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go to the sea and all that are in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar and that Kedar inhabits, and let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man and shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out. Yes, He will shout aloud and prevail against His enemies." Now turn to the book of Hosea in the Minor Prophets. The book of Hosea, chapter 11. It says in verse 10, "They shall walk after the Lord, and He will roar like a lion. When He roars, then His sons shall come trembling from the west." And so these are Old Testament passages concerning this. I could show you about five more, but I'm doing this to show you that the Old Testament introduces ideas. The book of Revelation is not a new book. In fact, if you know the Old Testament, it's quite an easy book, because it takes idioms from the Old Testament that the Old Testament had introduced and just ties them together and gives us the sequence when we read all these things. So you can take almost every single book in the Old Testament, and as you read Revelation, there is a quote or a passage or phrases from almost every single book in the Old Testament, I think, except Ezra and Ruth. I think there's one in Ruth too. But Revelation, the Old Testament introduced the idea. Revelation is this bow on the package, so to speak, that ties in everything that we've read in the Bible and puts a little bow on it and consummates it. And so we have looked and we have seen that so far, and we'll look and see it again as we go through Revelation. And it says that the seven thunders uttered their voices, and when the seven, verse 4, thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven, swore by Him who lives forever and ever. Now, what are seven thunders, and what did they utter? Well, it doesn't say what the seven thunders are, and it doesn't say what they're uttered. I say this because there are literally volumes of books of speculation as to what the seven thunders uttered. You'd be amazed to find some of the Christian prophetic books speculating as to what the seven thunders uttered. Now, how in the world will you know? You just can't know. It's all speculation. I say that because as Christians, let's concentrate on what has been revealed and what hasn't been sealed rather than what has been sealed. I think of all the time wasted on these seven thunders as I've looked through libraries, and I say, man, oh, they could have spent so much constructive time on what has been revealed in the Scripture. So we don't know what they uttered. We don't know exactly what they are. The question I have as I read this is, John, why did you do this? Why did you put this here? It's almost like when somebody says, hey, did you hear about this? And they go, what? Oh, never mind. It's not important. Oh, that bugs you. Why did you even bring it up? I asked John, why did you even bring it up? You would have saved 2,000 years of speculation and volumes of books if you'd just not wrote it in there. And so it says that the seven thunders were uttered. He was about to write them down. It was going to be in the book of Revelation. And it says, the angel heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write in them. So we will probably know this when we get to heaven. God will reveal it to us, and that'll be exciting. It says in verse 6, and he swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven, the things that are in it, the earth, the sea, the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. God has delayed His judgment upon the earth. We have prayed for years. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As you look at the world today, God's kingdom hasn't come. And his will, by and large, isn't being done in earth as it is in heaven. Satan was called by Jesus the God of this world. Paul called him the prince who controls this world. But there's going to come a time, and here it is in the book of Revelation, when God will delay no longer. I've had it. I'm not going to delay. Now, you remember the souls under the altar that we read about in Revelation 6? They cried out and they go, God, give us vengeance on those who are killing us. And God says, wait a little longer till the full number of your brethren be come in or to be killed. And then we read the chapter later when they were before the throne of God. Here God is answering their prayers of the souls under the altar, and he delays no longer. They have to wait no longer. Now, let me say this. I'm glad God is patient, and I'm glad God has waited. And 10 years ago when I became a Christian and I thought the rapture was going to come the next week, I was disappointed that it didn't come. And I knew the Lord is coming soon, but it didn't happen. I said, God, come quickly, Jesus. Get us out of this mess. Let's get it on in heaven. I'm glad now that the Lord waited, because many of you wouldn't have been taken. But the Lord is patient that no man should perish. How many have been a Christian under 10 years? How many a Christian under 5 years? How many people under 2 years? Praise the Lord. See? Lord, thank you for being patient, for waiting. I thank the Lord every time I see somebody make a decision for the Lord. Lord, thank you for waiting. And I'm glad that God didn't answer my prayers 10 years ago. But I know that the Lord's coming quickly, and he won't always strive with man, and he won't always give people that opportunity. And there will come a time when God says, my spirit won't always strive. The age of grace is over, and the age of judgment begins. So it says, verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So he had to take this, and he had to eat the scroll, the words that the angel had. Talk about literally feeding on the word. He had to do it. Totally consumed it. Now, again, this brings us to an Old Testament passage that's much like this. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Verse 15, it says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me. And take vengeance on me for my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering. I know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And another part of Jeremiah, it says that Jeremiah ate God's words, and they became bitter to him. Now, the angel in Revelation says, eat the scroll. And it's going to be sweet to your taste, but it's going to get in your stomach and it's going to turn sour. It's going to be bitter to you. He says you must prophesy concerning many things. Many kings, many nations, many peoples. The prophecies that John gave were very sweet as he realized that Jesus Christ would come and set up his kingdom. That the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And it was a very sweet thing. But it was at the same time very bitter to him, because he realized the calamity and the tragedy that the world would have to go through before it got to that point. Someone asked me today, well, when you think about the future, do you look with anticipation? Or do you look with dread? I said, with both. It's sweet what the Lord's going to do. Jesus is coming soon. But it's bitter at the same time because of the words, of the prophecies, of the judgments that have to transpire. And men will not repent during the tribulation period. That to me is sad and I dread it. As I see many people who do not know Jesus Christ and who are stubborn and who've never repented, I get grieved. I don't joy over that. But I joy in the sense that the kingdom will be established and there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more sorrow. But we'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ forever, ever and ever. So it says in verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In chapter 11, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel, this messenger, stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, standing before God of the earth. Now, as you read Revelation, you realize that it's a very Jewish-oriented book. And if you don't know by now, our God is a very Jewish God. God said, he who touches Israel will touch the apple of my eye. God said to Abraham about him and his descendants, the Jewish people, I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. Every nation that has come against and put its hand against Israel had suffered the consequences. Even world-governing empires, Babylon, Rome, Germany, once great powers, no longer. Some who were great world-governing empires came to shambles. God promised that any nation that comes against the nation Israel, I think the United States should consider this as they make policies concerning Israel. Frankly, I get kind of scared sometimes when I hear some of the backhanded remarks concerning the Jews. Now, let me say this again. I don't advocate that we look at the Jewish nation through rose-colored glasses, like they're some kind of perfect people. They blow it. But the fact is that God has blessed Israel and made them a great nation. And I'm disturbed when I read newspapers and see television reports about this massacre in Lebanon and how all the finger is pointed only at the Jews. Bad Israel. Israel does this and Israel does that. The innocent PLO. You don't read about the innocent PLO taking men and women and holding up as shields for their bullets. Or how that the Palestinian civilians cheered the Israelis as they came in and booted out the PLO. But we don't read that. What about Assad and the Syrians as he killed 10,000 innocent civilians? Why don't we read about that? Or the PLO massacring thousands of Israelis in northern Israel. I was there. I saw it. But you don't see it. Why? Because the God of this world, I believe, is blinding people's eyes. And I think that anti-Semitism is more than just a prejudice or another sin. I think it's a little more sophisticated than what meets the eye. Why? Because God loves Israel. And anytime God loves something, Satan hates it. And anyone who makes a stand for God or for something that God loves is going to have opposition all the time. The Jewish nation has been the only nation that has undergone as much persecution as it has in the entire history of the world. No nation has suffered what Israel has suffered. Jerusalem is the only city that has been built up and lowered like 18 or 20 times. Lowered to the ground, built up, lowered, built up, just constantly. More wars. And today, even the Middle East still is under as a tremendous tension point in the world. But God is very Jewish. And here it says in verse 1, the angel said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. He was given a reed, which is about 10 feet long. This is almost the same commission that God gave Ezekiel in the 40th chapter and 41 chapter of Ezekiel, where he told Ezekiel to measure the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel gives measurements of the temple that will be in the kingdom age or in the millennium in the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel. And he says, but leave the outer court, verse 2, outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, after the church has been taken up, God's time clock begins and the 7-year tribulation period gets in order. There is a time of peace where the Antichrist comes and brings peace and people hail him because he's brought such economic bliss, answered all the questions. And it says that in Daniel chapter 9 that this Antichrist will come and make a pact or a covenant with the nation of Israel. He'll make it for 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, after 3.5 years, it says, also in Thessalonians and in Matthew 24, Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist will set himself in the temple, proclaim himself God, and demand to be worshipped. Jesus called it the abomination of desolation. So did Daniel. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, you who are in Judea, the Jews in Judea, flee to the wilderness and pray that your flight be not on Sabbath, and so on and so forth. And during this peaceful time, this first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple, which presently is not in Israel. And it's not being built, incidentally, in Israel, as some say it is. Now, the present day, and you that saw the slide Sunday night, we saw the Dome of the Rock. Remember that? That's over what was the altar of sacrifice in the temple of Herod's temple when Jesus was around. Now, that was in the outer court, or in the men's court. The Mosque of Omar is over that place where the Jews offered sacrifices. But they have done some excavations under the Temple Mount. They've ceased now because it's under Muslim control. And there are some excavators that believe they have found the Holy of Holies, the 15x15 cubic room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. They believe they found the Holy of Holies for Solomon's Temple underneath in the excavations of the Temple Mount, which incidentally is farther south than the Mosque of Omar, which would place the Mosque of Omar in the court of the Gentiles. Remember, as we pointed that out on the slides, the court of the Gentiles is the very outer court. Only Gentiles could go in there. And that's no problem to the Jews for Gentiles. Which would mean the Jews could rebuild their temple if that was the Holy of Holies, and it wouldn't interfere with the mosque at all. Now people say, well, the Mosque of Omar has to be blown up before the temple can be built there. If that happened, or if even the Jews talked about it, there would be the biggest holy war in the world. Because the Mosque of Omar is the second holiest place to the Muslim people. It would go crazy. You talk about Arab-Israeli conflicts. You'd see the biggest one in the entire world. You'd have every Muslim nation against Israel. Which, I mean, that's no big deal. The whole Russia will be against Israel, but Israel will win. But I don't believe that necessarily has to happen. Because it would place the modern Mosque of Omar farther north, way outside in the outer temple, and give the Jews that whole upper section. Modern Orthodox Jews, as you walk up into the Temple Mount, there's a sign that says, the chief rabbi. It says, any Jewish person is not allowed on this temple. Reason being, or on the Temple Mount where the Muslims are. Reason being is they're not certain where the temple used to stand and where the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and they would feel sinful if they walked in the area of the Holy of Holies because they haven't been cleansed, because they're still defiled and they weren't the high priest. So they have this mentality. You couldn't get an Orthodox Jew to even walk on the Temple Mount near the Mosque of Omar today. That's only for American tourists. But we'll see it in May. Okay. And so it says, leave out the court. And that's an interesting. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. Now, turn to a scripture in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse 20 it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her, let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, for all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into the nations. Notice, Jerusalem will be trodden or or trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I personally believe, and many Bible scholars also, I'm not a Bible scholar, but the Bible scholars that I have talked to or read, believe that June 1967 was when the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, or when the Jews finally, after thousands of years, they were in the land, but they didn't have control over the city of Jerusalem, got access and control over the city of Jerusalem for the first time, which is a necessity because the Antichrist couldn't take it over unless they had it, unless they were in control in the first place. They're in control now, and it'll be taken away from them. And it says it will be for 42 months, or 3.5 years. This is the remember, 3.5 years, 3.5 years equals 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 time period, will be the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist will come in the temple. The Jews will flee to the wilderness, and we'll get to that next week. But just to give you a time schedule. And it says, verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days." This is also 3.5 years. Which, if you're interested, is 3.5 years to the Babylonian calendar. Do you remember when we went through Daniel 9 in the beginning of the study? We talked about prophecy and how that prophecy is predicated on 360 day years instead of 365 day years. 365 day years is our Julian calendar. 360 day years is the old Babylonian calendar, which is prophecy is predicated on 360 day years. So if you ever are interested in calculating or figuring any of these prophecies to the exact date, like in Daniel chapter 9, you can do it with 360 day years and you'll be to the exact date. If you try it with the Julian calendar, you'll really be mistaken. And so here it says 1,260 days, which is 42 months or 3.5 years. "These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before God on the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." Now, that'd be kind of convenient to have, wouldn't it? You have a complaint? "And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." What a strange couple characters. Where do they come from? Who are they? What do they do? It's interesting that God is, first of all, never without a witness. Even in the tribulation period, God has his witnesses. Even when the church is in apostasy in Revelation chapter 2, they're still the overcomers. Even in the book of Jeremiah, when the whole nation was turned away from God, there was still Jeremiah. God always has a faithful witness and is looking. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth, looking for people whose hearts are perfect toward him. God just wants available people to be used. God will turn the world. You know, I think it was Finney said that, he said, "Give me 100 men who love nothing else but God, and who hate nothing else but sin." And he said, "I guarantee you, I'll change the whole world if I could find but 100 men who had that attitude. Loved nothing else but God and hated nothing else but sin." These two witnesses come on the scene and they prophesy for 42 months and they're not, of course, received that great as we go on and we find out. I believe that these two witnesses are for the sake of the Jews to turn their hearts toward the Messiah, to let them know that Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah, part of the sealing of the 144,000. It says in verse 4 that these are the two olive trees. Now that's interesting. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. What's he talking about? Turn to Zechariah chapter 4 and we'll find out. Zechariah, the Old Testament. Right after Haggai. Zechariah chapter 4. It says in verse 1, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and he woke me up as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. He said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I'm looking and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, on the right bowl and the other on the left.' So I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Don't you know what these are?'" And He's kind of playing with him. And no, I don't, my Lord. And he said unto me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You who are, O great mountain, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become like a plain. He shall bring forth before the capstone. So he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was the seven golden lampstand. Remember the menorah? And the priest's daily task was to fill these bowls, these seven bowls on the lampstand, with oil to make sure they were constantly burning before the Lord in the holy place. It was his task. So here, he sees this vision of the two olive trees that are, have this pipe to it, and they're constantly, it's sort of a neat answer to the daily task, like automation in the Old Testament. This oil is constantly flowing from the olive tree straight into the bowls there. So he doesn't have to do it. He's, well, what a neat thing. Get up, and the olive tree is just a constant flow. And then he interrupts and says, not by might, the message was, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So in Revelation it says, these men are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. It speaks that these are constantly, habitually being empowered by the Spirit of God for service. These are the two witnesses or representative, the lights, the lamps that shine before the dark world. And he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, they will prophesy. Verse 5 it says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to kill them, they must be killed in this manner. And notice the kind of things they do. Verse 6, they have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with plagues. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? As often as they desire. Now, one was able to call fire down from heaven and to keep rain from the earth, right? The other could have plagues on the earth and could turn waters into blood. There is a person in the Old Testament, two of them, and I believe that these are the two men. You remember Elijah in the Old Testament? Remember King Uzziah? He was in Samaria. It says he fell through his roof and he was hurt and he wanted to call on the false prophets to prophesy what would happen. And old Elijah heard about it and he made a big ruckus saying that they were false gods. And the king said, who is this guy? Bring him to me. I want to talk to Elijah. So Ahaziah sent 50 men, a captain and 50 men, to go talk to Elijah. And they said, Elijah, come and see the king. He wants you. And Elijah said, hey, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and the 50 men. And it says that fire came down from heaven and they were wiped out. Then the king sent another captain and another 50 men. And the guy said the same thing. Hey, what are you doing? Come over to the king. He wants to talk to you. Don't delay. He said, hey, if I'm a man of God, he said the same thing. Let fire come down from heaven and consume you and the 50 men. Poof. They were consumed. So he sent a third party of 50 men. And as he approached Elijah, he said he fell on his knees. And he said, Elijah, please spare my life. I've got a wife and kids. Please, please come and see the king. Please. And he begged him. And it says Elijah went and talked to the king. But he called fire down from heaven. Now remember when Peter and John, or James and John, and then the disciples were traveling through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't receive the gospel in the book of John, and they said, Lord, should we ask and command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus, because of this, sort of gave them a little nickname. He called them the sons of thunder. Probably kind of, that's a funny, I think Jesus had humor. Sons of thunder. So every time they came around, says, hey, sons of thunder, come over here. That was their little nickname because they wanted to burn these guys. It was literally turn or burn. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. Jesus was dealing with them in grace. I don't want them to be burned. I want them to come in love. Now that age of grace is done, and fire does come down from heaven and consume these enemies. Also, you remember Elijah, when he went before King Ahab, commanded the earth, or the skies not to bring forth rain. Which is interesting. He did it for 42 months, 3.5 years, it says in Peter. And so, he has his power to do that. And I believe in verse 6, describing the other one, I believe that these two people here in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses are, this is my own personal opinion, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation during the tribulation will be both Moses and Elijah. Now there's speculation and conjecture as to who they are. They have a lot of, it could be Enoch or this or that or Zerubbabel. I believe it's Moses and Elijah by the signs that they have. In the Old Testament, I believe that there were two ministries that were unfinished. Moses blew it, right? He says, go represent the people, go talk to the rock and let water come out of it. Moses was just bummed out and he got a stick and he started beating on the rock. God said, Moses, I'm not bummed out. Why did you beat it, man? The people, children of Israel think that I'm angry now. You misrepresented me. Because you did that, you will not enter into the promised land. You can only see it from afar. And he was succeeded by Joshua, who led the children of Israel over the Jordan into the promised land. Moses didn't fulfill his ministry. Elijah didn't either. He was succeeded by Elisha, and he was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. Here we see these two men who appear. Now, I want you to turn to a few scriptures with me. I think this will, you'll find it a very interesting study. First of all, who would be a greater witness to Israel than Moses? Since they claim to keep the law of Moses, are you greater than Moses? They'd always ask Jesus. They always came to Moses. So here's Moses himself on the scene. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 4, it says this, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all the wicked, will be as stubble. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elisha the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Okay, now turn to the book of John, chapter 1. We'll look at an interesting man named John the Baptist. Turn to John chapter 1. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Because it said Elijah would come in Malachi. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not Elijah. Okay, so what, right? Turn to Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And it says this. Verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and violent has taken it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then it says, verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he quotes the prophecies and says this is Elijah. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the messenger before Jesus Christ. So you say, okay, well, let's go on. So we say, and then the prophecy is fulfilled? I don't think so. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face was like the sun, his clothes became white as light, and behold, who? Moses and Elijah. What a strange pair to appear. Appeared to them, talking with them. They're having their little staff meeting. And Peter answered, he said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want us, let us stay here and make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, Peter, be quiet and just hear what Jesus has to say. Then when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and he said, arise and do not be afraid. What did they see? They see Jesus, I believe, in his glory. Because look at this. Look at chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in his glory with his fathers, with his angels. Then he will reward each of you according to your works. Verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, there are some here standing who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you, not one of you, some of you. And then immediately takes Peter, James, and John up to the high mountain, and he sees Jesus in this white garment as in a second coming, coming in purity. And he's with Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And he's speaking with them things concerning the kingdom age. And it says in verse 9, when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them and says, television to no man. Now, see, you can't have TV. Television to no man. Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I had to throw that in there. And verse 10, and his disciples ask him, saying, look at verse 10. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they do not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to be suffered at their hands. And the disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. So Jesus said, yes, Elijah has come in John the Baptist, but he says, Elijah truly is coming. Literally, he will come again, and he will restore all things. Isn't that interesting? So in Revelation, we see these two witnesses. Their powers are exactly like Moses and Elijah's ministry in the Old Testament. Now, Elisha never died. He was taken up into heaven, it says in the book of Kings, in a fiery chariot. He was succeeded by Elisha. Even up to present time, the Jews, when they have Passover, they leave a door open. If you've ever been to a Jewish Passover, they leave a door open and a place set for Elisha. They feel that Elisha still is going to come before the day of the Lord. One of these days, they're going to be very surprised when he walks in. And he goes, hi, guys, is it ready? And he'll be one of the two witnesses, I believe. Now, that's Elisha. What about Moses? We read the most incredible passage concerning the body of Moses that we never read about any Old Testament prophet. Turn back to the book of Jude. It's right before Revelation. The book of Jude. Verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Notice this. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, isn't that wild? An angel was commissioned to secure the body of Moses. He was disputing. What was Michael doing? Who cares? He's dead. The body of Moses, who cares? When you die, you get corrupt. That's no big deal. This mortality must put on immortality. Here an angel is contending. Michael is fighting with Satan concerning the body of Moses. Dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Why would God commission an angel to make such a dispute over Moses' body unless he wanted to use it again for some specific purpose? Like maybe here. Just a possibility. But it's interesting. And so, these are the two witnesses. They have power to shut up heaven that no rain falls in their days. They have power to waters to turn to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues. Verse 7. I don't think we're going to finish this chapter tonight. Let's take a couple more verses. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, we read about that last week, the Abuso, the bottomless pit, will make war against them and he will overcome them and he kill them. Now notice this phrase here. The first phrase, it says, when they had finished their testimony. In other words, they were indestructible until God was done with them. Till they were done with their ministry. Nobody could touch them. And when they were done, when they had finished their testimony, when they were done with what God wanted them to do, they were killed. Now, I like that, personally, because I realize that God is in control of my life. And until God is done with me, nothing can take me home. When God is done with me and wants me to be with Him in heaven, nothing can keep me. I think of Keith Green. We go, oh, he could have done so much. Yes, he could have, but God didn't want him to. He was done. He was ready. He finished his testimony. He had finished the work God has called him to do, and he had his greatest heart's desire to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Right now, he is not sorrowful. He's excited. That's where we all want to be. Now, I'm glad that nothing can touch me because I am committed to Jesus Christ, and when God is done with me, then I don't care what happens, and I'd rather go home. I would rather, as soon as I'm done with my testimony, be in the presence of the Lord than just to wait around here and rust and be on a shelf somewhere. I'd rather burn out for Jesus Christ to a frazzle than just sit around and do nothing. I'd rather be used of God to the fullest than just to sit around and do nothing. I think of the Apostle Paul, man. He was so, at the end of his life, he was a frazzle. He was so burnt out. He'd gone everywhere nonstop. He was sick, he was unto death, but he kept going. At the end, he was just, he was burnt out. He was in a prison. He goes, I can't wait to go home. I have poured myself out upon the altar unto death. I have fought a good fight. And he said to the Philippians, you know, for me to live is to be with Christ, to die is to gain. It's a hard decision whether I should stick around and burn myself out more and minister to you, which I want to do, or just to be in the presence of Christ, which is far better. God took him home. He had finished his testimony. But until then, you're indestructible. And these men, nobody could touch them. They had the power. But then, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit made war against them and overcame them and killed them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. That's where he was crucified. In Isaiah chapter 1, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt. Why? Both Sodom and Gomorrah sinned and were judged. Jerusalem, even though it's God has his eye on it and loves it, sinned and will be judged. I think of America. America has definitely sinned. And God will judge America. I believe that if God doesn't judge America, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we're no better than they are. We're committing the same kind of aggressive sin. Homosexuality and all the things that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's happening in the United States. I saw a little bit more of it. I lived in California. It was just very popular. You'd see sections of town, blocks and blocks of homosexual and gay bars. Blocks of them. If you've ever lived, or I used to live up by San Francisco, but I'm not going to tell you stories and make you nauseated. But God's going to judge the United States. It says in verse 9, then those peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because these two prophets have tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon all of them. I bet. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, they didn't give them a decent burial. And you know what? This is interesting. Remember last week we read about how God punished the world and they wouldn't repent? This is the only time in the tribulation period that we read that men rejoiced. The only time we read that men rejoiced in the tribulation. Notice what they rejoiced about. They rejoiced that the prophets of God were dead. And it was like Christmas time. It says they gave gifts to each other. They were so jazzed that these guys were dead that they gave gifts. Men do not want to hear the truth sometimes. And they would rather silence the man and woman who speaks. Hey, if you're a Christian, and most of you are not going to be that popular wherever you are if you preach a gospel message. People aren't going to like you too much. Now, there'll be people who will tolerate you, but by and large, most people would rather you just shut up when you talk about the Lord. I don't want to hear it. I could go to church if I wanted to hear that. This is work. Be quiet. And so on and so on. You get it. And you all get it. You know what I'm talking about. And they would rather have you silenced. Jeremiah, they wanted to kill him. They put him in a dungeon. The religious people, the rulers of the nation, instead of turning to God, they didn't want to hear it. And they won't want to hear you either if you preach Jesus Christ. But notice verse 8. It says, their dead bodies lie in the streets of the great city, which is called spiritual, where Jesus crucified. Verse 9. Then those peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see the dead bodies 3.5 days, not allow their bodies. Verse 10. All those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Now, I have a question. How in the world could all the world see their bodies? First of all, it's impossible in John's day, wasn't it? For the whole world, unless there was an artist there who drew a picture of him and by foot sent messengers throughout the whole world. Several years later, they'd get it. How at one time could everybody view their dead bodies? Satellite television. This prophecy was impossible up till that time. The same way that you can sit in your living room and all the world at one time can watch the Olympics or the inauguration of the president. I was in Israel and I saw Camp David peace talks on television the same time you did, by satellite television. Now, imagine being in Jerusalem. You're the cameraman for Channel 7 Eyewitness News. You're commissioned there. And you zoom in on those dead bodies, and then you get to verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life entered them, and they stood on their feet in great fear. And you see them rising up into heaven. It'd blow your mind. You're filming that thing, and these guys get up and fly up into heaven. That's going to be great. And it's just going to be fun from heaven to watch those people watching television at that time. Turn the channel. Is something wrong with this thing? After 3.5 days, the breath of life entered them, and they stood on their feet, and fear fell upon all those who saw them. They heard the loud voice that said, come up here, and they sent it up in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. I think we can finish it up. We'll just read the rest, hopefully. They were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. Okay, first of all, there's an earthquake, and notice how many people died. 1/10 of the city. 1/10 of the Jewish city. I find that interesting because he's judging a people who have turned away from the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 27, you know how much people were to give to the Lord? 1/10. As if God is saying, you owe it to me. You haven't given me your life. And it wasn't just their money. It was 1/10 of their flocks, 1/10 of their lives, 1/10 of everything. They were to give God in the morning, their first fruits and everything. 1/10 of the city fell. That's about 7,000 people. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. Notice that. The rest were afraid and they gave glory to God. Doesn't say they repented, does it? Remember the magicians in Egypt when Moses cast lice on them? And they said, oh, this is, they raised their hands and said, this is the finger of God. They didn't repent. They got religious for a while. They gave glory to God, but they didn't turn. It says in Revelation they don't turn. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Woe is right. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world, I long to hear those words, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, which implies that right now the kingdoms of this world aren't the kingdoms of the Lord and His Christ. As Jesus himself said, as Satan took him up on the high mountain and says, bow before me, worship me, and I'll give you all the nations that you see. Jesus didn't dispute him and say, you're wrong, you're theologically wrong, Satan. You see, I own the world. He knew that he was the prince and the power of the world. That's why Jesus Christ came and died, to redeem man back to himself. That's why he opens up the seals, to redeem the title deed to the earth, to reconcile it back. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was to come, Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what we're going to be saying. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. You know, we often wonder, how could God judge that poor little pygmy in Africa? Now, I don't know that, because I'm not God. First of all, pygmies are in Borneo, not in Africa. But how is God going to judge that? How could God? I don't know how God, and I don't know all the if questions or the if answers. All I know is that God is a little smarter than you or I, and He will judge them righteously. And whatever decision He makes, you or I won't question it. We'll say, oh, that's a righteous judgment, God. And then it says in verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. The judgment of God, awesome and terrible, for the 24 elders, the church before the throne, worshiping God, saying it's a just judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that, Lord, we, as Your church, are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And that, Lord, as You told John in Revelation 4, You said, come up here at the sound of the trumpet. God, we thank You that we are Your church and the gates of hell won't prevail against us. We thank You that we know You. We pray for those who don't know You. Those of our relatives, those of our friends at work who we've been witnessing to this last week or two. Lord, just continue to deal with their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.